Our culture seems both fascinated and mortified by the end of the world. I believe many people live with some level of fear and trepidation over the notion that at any moment, the world as we know it might end. I think this is a byproduct of the nuclear age, where you have a whole generation of kids doing drills at school of tucking under their desk in the event of a nuclear war, as if that will help them. But there was this steady fear that with the press of a button, the world might end. As time went on, this apocalyptic fear was only amplified by humanity's advancements. Next, you had climate change, where we were told that due to man's impact, the atmosphere will heat up, glaciers will melt, the seas will rise, and the world as we know it will end. And then while there has always been disease, man has gotten pretty good at engineering viruses that are effective at killing humans. We lived through our first global pandemic. That was fun. But you can see now how the world could be brought to an end by disease. And then here we are just a few years later, and the fear of pandemic has already been eclipsed by a new apocalyptic fear with AI. Many think we've engineered our own extinction by creating artificial intelligence that will replace humanity one way or another. Now, for us as Christians, though, none of these world-ending fears should disturb us. And that's not because we don't think the world will not end. No, that this world will end, and this age will pass, but that's not all bad news, because this world will be replaced by a new one. This age will give way to the age to come. It will spell the end of the reign of sin and Satan and the beginning of God's reign on earth mediated through Christ. God is always ruling on his throne, never leaves his throne, but he has permitted the exercise of his rule to be usurped by Satan. That's why Satan is called the god of this world and the ruler of this age. But God did so as part of a plan to display his greater glory, which will come to fruition in that kingdom. This kingdom really is the theme of the Bible, God's rule, his kingdom. It speaks of God, the forever reign of God's perfect peace and righteousness mediated through the Messiah, Christ Jesus. That reign was inaugurated by his death and resurrection, but its fullness is yet future. So we know that this world will give way to a new world. This age will pass, and soon will come the age to come. But then we're left with questions of when and how. When is this kingdom coming? The Lord taught us to pray to our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When's that going to happen on earth as it is in heaven? And then how will it come? What will be the signs of its coming that this world is ready to pass away? Disciples of Jesus have been asking these questions since the beginning. Literally, these are some of the same questions the 12 disciples had for Jesus near the end of his life. That's because they were expecting that kingdom to come any minute, especially after a few disciples witnessed Jesus in transfiguration glory, and especially after he enters Jerusalem triumphantly, or people hailing him as Messiah. They were really expecting the unveiling of Jesus as divine king any moment now. Jesus would rise to power, subdue the nations, and get God's kingdom on earth started. But as his life went on, this tension rose because things weren't going exactly as they expected. For one, Jesus was being vehemently rejected by the entirety of the religious establishment, which seems strange. Shouldn't the Messiah be accepted by the most religious people? And then right after the triumphal entry of the Lord in Matthew 21, there's a mood shift in the Lord's teaching where you see the several pronouncements of doom and gloom, not on the nations, but pronounced upon Israel and her leaders and even the temple. Matthew 21, after he enters the next day, Jesus cleanses the temple, rebuking those who have turned God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. Then he curses a fig tree, giving an object lesson of God's judgment that is about to befall barren Israel. Thereafter, in Matthew 21, 22, Jesus delivers three parables, each pronouncing judgment on Israel and her leaders for the grand sin of rejecting the Messiah. And Jesus says things like, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So you see, you have this string of foreboding messages and actions of the Lord that spell trouble for Israel. That can't be right, though. I mean, the Messiah is supposed to deliver Israel, right? Well, you keep going to Matthew 22, you see Jesus spar with the religious leaders in the temple as they try and discredit him, but he silences them all, and they resolve to kill him all the more. And so you get to Matthew chapter 23. That's where Jesus delivers a full broadside blast, issuing his strongest prophetic indictment. He levels these seven words of woe against the leaders of Israel who represent the people because they are spiritual murderers. They're religious hypocrites. They're prophet killers. So what's left for them but desolation? So he finishes that message in chapter 23 by saying, chapter 23, verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now you've got to stop and put yourself in the shoes of the original 12 disciples hearing all this for the first time with all this anticipation. But this is bewildering. What does all this mean? Jesus said your house will be left desolate. Is something happening to Jerusalem or the temple? I thought that's God's house. Why would God touch the temple? How could it be left desolate? And isn't the Messiah supposed to bring salvation to Israel, not wrath? It's just a bit confusing. Hopefully you can sense some of their confusion. It only intensifies where shortly thereafter, Jesus doubles down and confirms, like, oh yeah, the temple will be completely destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another of this temple. And with that announcement, the disciples now really have questions. That is not what they were expecting. What's going on? And the Lord's answer to their questions forms what is known as the Olivet Discourse, named because it's a long message the Lord gave on the Mount of Olives a few days before his death. It's found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and in this message, Jesus speaks most extensively on what is to come for Israel and for God's kingdom. And it is to this message of Jesus that we now turn. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 24. And time has come to enter this special passage, Matthew 24. We spent a long time in Matthew's gospel, but we finally arrive at the fifth and final discourse in this book. In case you forgot, Matthew's gospel has a unique structure where he records five major discourses or sermons of Jesus in long form, which he intersperses among the narrative of Christ's life. Matthew functions like a scribe, and he records these long messages of Jesus. Each discourse is identified because they all end with a variation of the same phrase, "when Jesus finished these sayings." Now, the quickest recap, just to resituate you, the first discourse was the longest. That was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which is all about Jesus exploring kingdom righteousness and what it looks like to live under the rule of God, even now. Second discourse, Matthew 10, the discourse on discipleship, more of what it means, what it costs to follow Jesus as his disciple. Third discourse, Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, where Jesus explains some more characteristics and mysteries of God's rule. The fourth discourse, Matthew 18, some call it the church discourse, where the Lord details the relationships that should exist among disciples, highlighting forgiveness. And now finally, we get to the fifth, the last discourse, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, where the Lord functions as prophet and tells of things to come. This final discourse is second only to the Sermon on the Mount in length, but it far outweighs it in complexity and controversy. There's no shortage of disagreement about how to interpret the Lord's prophetic words here, but this is no enigma. The Lord's words are very clear. There is no need to approach these chapters with fear or confusion. Some do that with the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is the only book that promises a blessing to all who read, hear, and heed the things written in it, Revelation 1:3. It's meant to be understandable to God's people. Yeah, it has lots of symbols, but Revelation is a highly structured and very clear book of the Bible. The same can be said for the Olivet Discourse. The Lord's message is clear. And so our goal over the next several months is to show you that, that you might see it for yourselves. I'll function as your guide, but I want to help you see all this for yourselves in the text. And today, our main goal is to do just that big picture overview. You got to get acquainted with this message. If you're an old explorer and you discovered a new island, before you make contact and disembark, you'd probably want to like circle the island a few times, just get a lay of the land, see its major features and divisions and landmarks, see how it's structured, and then you'd be better prepared to make landfall and explore on foot. So that's what we're going to do with the Olivet Discourse this morning, circle around and get to know it. With this in mind, I want you to see the eight major divisions in this message through these two chapters. And as we get started, I want to give you a taste of them, give you an impression of them. We're going to do that by reading through the opening salvo. Now, combined, the Olivet Discourse is 97 verses. We're not going to read all of that right now. But the first 31 verses contains the vast bulk of everything the Lord says about things to come. That is his prophetic statement about things to come. So we're going to read through that all together at once. This is a lot. But like we did with Matthew 23, we read through the seven woes all at once. You feel the weight of it. You get a sense of it. And it won't help you that much for me to talk about the Olivet Discourse until you've read some of it. You need to be familiar. So once you get an impression for the Lord's message and identify the eight major divisions, just a little teaching here, help you get started. So Matthew 24, the first three verses are the intro. It's not section one, it's just the intro. But Matthew 24, 1-3, I call it the doomed temple. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So you can see how the Lord's announcement of the doomed temple prompts two questions from the disciples: when and what? When and what? When's this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, we will come back to those verses actually shortly, but Jesus responds by first answering their what question. What will be the signs? He begins by telling them what the beginning of the end will look like, which he calls the birth pangs. And what are birth pangs? They don't signal the beginning of pregnancy. They signal the beginning of the end of pregnancy. We call delivery, that last stage about before birth. Birth pangs tell you that last stage has begun. Delivery is imminent. When you feel or see the birth pangs, you know delivery is around the corner. The birth of new life is near. Likewise, the birth of a new age is near after these birth pangs. Let's read the first section, Matthew 24, 4-14, the birth pangs. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Three times Jesus speaks of the end in these verses. These verses do not signal the end. These things must take place, but he says that is not yet the end. The end is near. It's a time of difficulty, of tribulation. But only after the gospel of the kingdom is preached to all the nations will the end come. There is an end coming where that gospel is not just preached, the gospel of the kingdom, but it is realized. The kingdom comes. Now, a clear transition, though, happens in verse 15. Just as labor and birth pains intensify right before the end, so does this time. Section 2, Matthew 24, 15 through 20, we will call it the abomination of desolation. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Key phrase here occurs in verse 15, when you see. When you see. It's another sign, a big sign. They asked about signs. Here's a sign that the end is approaching. And this sign is what the Lord calls the abomination of desolation. He doesn't make that up. That comes straight from Daniel's prophecy. It has to do with some desecration of the holy place in the temple. It's a special sign, though, because it signals to those who know God and his word to flee Jerusalem. Why would you need to do that? Because something bad is coming. Destruction, desolation. We'll learn later how the Lord is describing a future time of tribulation where wrath is poured out on Israel and on the world. But in conjunction with the temple's desecration, the time of tribulation will intensify even further. Section 3, Matthew 24, verses 21 through 28. We'll call it the Great Tribulation. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, these verses describe what you might call a massive tribulation. The Lord says, such as has never occurred in world history. That includes the flood. This sounds so threatening to all life that he says if time were not cut short, no one would survive. But it's also a time of deception where false Christs mislead people. This birth of the new age comes with, verse 27, the coming of the Son of Man. But while many claim to represent that coming, the Lord says, don't listen to them. Because, look, there will be no mistaking it. The second coming of the Christ comes unmistakably. You can't miss it. It even has its own signs. Remember, the disciples asked, what will be the signs of your coming? Well, here you go. Matthew 24, section 4, verses 29 through 31, the second coming. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You see another chronological marker here. It says, after the tribulation of those days, there will be cosmic signs. Globally, all will recognize the Son of Man is coming. And not just Israel, all the nations start to mourn. Why? because they know without a doubt divine judgment is at hand. Soon comes the revealing of the Son of Man with power and great glory. He comes with his angels to bring salvation to the elect and then judgment to the world. And with the coming of the King, the kingdom age is finally birthed, the full expression of God's rule on earth. That God will exercise his authority over the nations. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it will all be mediated through King Jesus. So what we've read so far, those 31 verses, those verses comprise the heart of the Lord's prophetic prediction in this message. You see how it culminates with his second coming. That's what he's revealing. That's as far as we'll read right now. But Matthew's not done. So just to finish giving you the big picture outline, so you can get your bearings, there's four more sections. Hereafter, Jesus issues three calls to his disciples. And I hope you picked up one of the extra notes this morning because they're all in your notes. I know this would be so much. If you got an extra note sheet, it's in there, but I'll read through it. Section 5, Matthew 24, verses 32 through 41. This is the call to discernment with the parable of the fig tree. Section 6, Matthew 24, verse 42 through 25, verse 13. The call to watchfulness with the parable of the 10 virgins. And then section 7, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, the call to faithfulness with the parable of the talents. So three calls, call to discernment, to watchfulness, to faithfulness, expressed through three parables. We'll see those later. Then the last section, final section, number 8, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, the final judgment. The final judgment. In fact, go ahead and turn to Matthew 25. We will look at a little bit of that. That final section clarifies, there's no doubt that this Olivet Discourse speaks of Christ's physical, visible return to earth, his second coming, where he comes in glory to reign and rule as Savior and Judge. Matthew 25, verse 31, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." As the Savior comes and the kingdom dawns, the last order of business will be to decipher who will inherit this kingdom, who gets to partake. The Lord will sort between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. Notice verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' But," verse 41, "then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Finally, verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And that concludes the Olivet Discourse. So there's a short circle, a short survey of this island of the Lord's teaching. Pretty simple and pretty clear. It's all pretty straightforward. Now, I know there's much more to it. Just reading through probably spawned dozens of questions for you. Is this real or symbolic? Is this past, present, or future? What does all this mean? In the ensuing weeks, we will go through section by section to provide clear answers from the text. And I will say to you, eschatology may not be your thing, but you don't want to tune out. I know many Christians are intimidated by a study on eschatology or end times. And many believe, like, what does it even matter? Does it impact my day-to-day life anyway? But that's not true. The Lord revealed these things to come because he wants all of his disciples aware, prepared, living in light of the end, whenever it comes. He's going to teach parables of readiness and faithfulness. How you live in light of the end matters. You need to know the end. There's something to that. And his words are presented as understandable. Doesn't verse 15, back in chapter 24, say, "Let the reader understand"? This is not some labyrinth of esoteric teaching. The Lord is clear. So it's not good enough to stay ignorant on such matters. And at the very least, you don't want to leave a void in your theology. Like, who cares? I'm not going to go there. When you have a void in your beliefs, at the very least, you're leaving a window open for some false teaching to come in and fill that void, and that's not good. At the very least, you should fill all gaps, all voids in your beliefs with biblical truth, shouldn't you? That is in the weeks to come. For now, the time we have left, the rest of our time, what we are going to do actually is make our first landfall. Let's get into verses 1 through 3. We're going to set up that base camp, prepare for our exploits and exploration in the weeks ahead. We're going to look at the first verses, that introduction, back in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. So go back there. These verses are absolutely critical for establishing the context, the occasion for the Olivet Discourse. You get these wrong, you're already off track. Let's get these right. Chapter 24, let's go back to verse 1 now, just exposit these three verses and see what this thing is all about. So way back to chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So context, in case you haven't been with us for long, chapter 24 takes us to Jesus leaving the temple. This is Tuesday of Passion Week. Now last we saw, way back in chapter 21, verse 23, Jesus entered the temple on Tuesday morning of Passion Week, and all the events thereafter have happened on Tuesday. That includes all of his teaching, his battling with the religious leaders, his seven words of woe, and now it's evening, it's time to go home. And according to Luke 21:37, it says, for Passion Week, during the day, Jesus would teach in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And later, they'd actually sleep in Bethany. So anyway, it's evening, it's time to leave. He does not spend the night in the city. So off they go. But as they depart the temple complex, his disciples start pointing out the temple buildings to him. And Mark adds that they say, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. It's a bit curious. Why would they say this? They've been to the temple before. Well, for one, they're genuinely stunned by the temple. These fishermen from Galilee, every time you see a world wonder, you're going to be stunned. And I think when it comes to the scale and engineering, the more you learn about Herod's temple, it's in the conversation with the pyramids of Giza and other ancient wonders. Like for real, the Temple Mount itself spanned 25 plus football fields, the most extensive religious complex of antiquity. Building that mount required a massive retaining wall. Some of those foundation stones are still there today on the western wall. It's not the temple, it's just the foundation. The largest measures 40 feet by 11 feet by 15 feet, weighs 600 tons. For context, the average pyramid stone, 2 tons. The very largest pyramid stone, 80 tons. That biggest Herod stone, 600 tons. The temple itself stood about 150 feet, dominated the Jerusalem skyline, of course. These are all just single-level homes, and then you got this massive temple. It was covered with white marble slabs, and so it shone like snow. The front face was heavily adorned with gold, as said to blind the eyes in the sun. It was also adorned with votive offerings, like a gigantic golden vine that covered the entrance. Later, the Talmud said, quote, he that never saw the temple of Herod never saw a fine building, end quote. So look, on the surface, the disciples, they're marveling at the temple. That makes sense. But I think under the surface, there is a nervous tension because moments before this, Jesus just pronounced doom on the temple. I mean, he said to them, your house is being left to you desolate. Does he mean the temple by that? What does that mean? How could that be? Could something so massive really be destroyed? Would God do that? They had not yet understood the meaning of the cleansing of the temple or the cursing of the fig tree. And so they've got questions. Jesus, though, spells it out. Verse 2, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. So far from letting up, Jesus doubles down. And what he alluded to back in chapter 23, he confirms, yeah, by desolate, I mean completely destroyed, that not even one stone will be left upon another of this temple. Yeah, that temple, not a single stone left upon another. That is just a breathtaking prediction. Surely that the jaws of the disciples dropped when they heard this. It's just inconceivable. How could this be physically, spiritually? physically, it's like saying that the pyramids of Giza will be erased and you'll only see sand left. Just, it's hard to imagine how that could be. How could God let that happen? Spiritually, I thought this was God's house. Why would God do such a thing? It's his house. Now, of course, you know, God is not angry at brick and mortar. He's not taking out his wrath on stones. The temple is merely a symbol. From the very beginning, the tabernacle and the temple symbolized God's nearness to Israel, that the God of heaven was in their midst. But just as in former days, God's glory departed from that temple because of their unbelief, and that temple was destroyed soon thereafter. Well, history is just repeating itself. The problem was not the building, but what it had come to represent. What was meant to be a house of prayer turned into a den of thieves, the place where widows are robbed. It was the heart of a dead, vain, hypocritical religion that had moved far away from God, so it would fall, and it would signal God's curse coming on this people for their unbelief. Now, after Jesus says this, they depart. They leave the eastern gate of the city. They descend and cross the Kidron Valley. Then they ascend the western slope of the Mount of Olives, probably by the Garden of Gethsemane. They have a regular spot they go to. They pray. They got a 30-minute walk or so. During this time, the disciples, I imagine they're talking to themselves, talking amongst one another. Their heads are spinning. How do they rationalize what Jesus just said? How do they make sense of this? They have questions. That much we know because in verse 3, when they get to their regular spot on the Mount of Olives, they ask their questions. So verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" See, the disciples come to Jesus privately away from the crowds. They want the inside scoop. And they present two questions in response to the Lord's prediction that the temple will be destroyed. Remember, when and what? When and what? When will these things take place? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the first question of when clearly pertains to the destruction of the temple, which Jesus just announced in verse 2. Like, when is that going to happen? And the second question has two parts. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? But the way this is in the Greek, the definite article is not repeated before the end of the age. That just signifies these two are one and the same to them. These two sides of the second question are concurrent. They view these two events together, the end of the age and the Lord's coming. They just want to know what signs will tell of that time. Let's really consider what they mean by this second question, though. What will be the sign of your coming? What is that? What does that mean? Your coming. This is the Greek word parousia, which literally means presence, arrival, coming. In Greek literature, it was used to refer to the arrival of a king or emperor, an official visit. It's not just a word of travel, though, not just that someone has showed up, but when used of a dignitary, it speaks of royal arrival. We might say manifestation. And that is what the disciples mean when they ask of Christ's coming. Because, like, in one sense, he's already there, right? He's standing right there. The Messiah has come, but in another sense, he is not. He's not yet been revealed or made manifest. His coming, therefore, refers to his manifestation in his power, glory, and reign. And so basically, they're asking, what is a sign that you're about to be revealed as a great Messianic king? When are you going to show the world who you really are? Mark actually tells us that these questions were asked specifically by Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So minus Andrew, these are the disciples who not long ago witnessed the transfiguration. And they want to know, like, when are you going to show up like that? When is that going to happen? When will you come like that? The second part of the question concerns the end of the age, which, again, to them happens in conjunction with the parousia of the Messiah. You need to understand this concept, this Jewish concept of the end of the age. The Greek term age, ion, meaning an epoch or era or world order, and the word end here is suntaleia, which really doesn't mean end. It's a consummation, the culmination of something, completion. So end of the age does not mean the annihilation of the universe or the end of the world. For them, it's talking about the end of the present order of history, the consummation of the present age that gives birth to the new age. To them, that's the end of the age. It's not end of the world. I'll give you a quick taste of first century Jewish eschatology. It's simple in the sense that they divided time into two ages. This age, which is characterized by sin and suffering. You have Satan ruling, Gentiles dominating, Israel languishing while awaiting God's promises. But it's followed by the age to come, where Israel is restored under the reign of God through the Messiah. And that age to come is an era of everlasting peace, justice, righteousness, even resurrection. This whole framework is laid out in the Old Testament. It's all just Old Testament prophecy. Read Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah. They depict a decisive moment in history when God intervenes to vindicate his name, exercise judgment on earth, put away sin and Satan, and restore his creation and people to order all through the Messiah. There even was an expectation of resurrection per Daniel 12:2, which says, "The many who sleep in the dust shall awake." God would judge the nations. He would separate the wicked from the righteous. And per Daniel 2, set up an everlasting kingdom that shall have no end. So to the Jews, the parousia of the Messiah and the end of the age were concurrent. They happened at the same time. Now, I believe the disciples were starting to connect all this to the destruction of the temple. In their mind, these three events would all happen at the same time. The temple would be destroyed. The Messiah would be manifested. The age would end. The new age would begin. Now, at first glance, Jesus announcing the destruction of the temple seems shocking, but upon further review, it actually is alluded to in the Old Testament. It is foreseen. It's basically Zechariah 14, which I can only summarize for you, but please read. Zechariah 14 establishes this clear chronology in connection with God and Messiah. Zechariah 14 says that all nations in a future time will gather against Israel. Jerusalem will be made desolate, but thereafter, verse 3, Yahweh himself will fight against those nations. Verse 4 says, Yahweh will come and stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse 5, God will come with his holy ones, the angels. In that day, the luminaries will dwindle, the sun and moon. God will deliver Israel by judging the nations. Then, verse 9, Yahweh will be king over the whole earth. His name will be the only one. And finally, verse 11, there will no longer be a curse. Jerusalem will dwell in security. We can't say for sure what was in the mind of the disciples, but I think they put together that, look, before the manifestation of the Messiah and the end of the age, Jerusalem will go through tribulation. If that means the temple is destroyed, so be it. But hey, a new age will begin. There will even be a new temple. They just want to know, when will these things take place? What will be the sign that we're close? Like, it's a few days now, right? Any day? They're thinking any day. Now, perhaps you can already tell, though, where the disciples took a wrong turn, where every Jew took a wrong turn. That's why they all got it a little bit wrong. Not everything, but a little bit wrong. Where did they take that wrong turn? Now, for us, it's easy to see. Hindsight's 20/20. Can't really blame them. Also, there was a veil over their eyes preventing them from seeing these things in the moment. But I'll tell you, the grand misunderstanding of the 12 disciples and every Jew, well, they all took a little wrong turn, was simply that they had no concept of two parousias, two comings of the Messiah. That blew their mind. They had no idea there would be two comings of the Messiah. When they ask of Christ coming here, they're not talking about the second coming as we think of it. They're talking about just the one and only coming of the Messiah. It all happens at once. To them, there's only one coming. Messiah comes, followed by the fullness of God's kingdom and covenant promises, and that's it. And therefore, look, Jesus the Messiah, he's right in front of them. So no wonder they're expecting that kingdom to come any minute. I mean, the Messiah's here. What else are we waiting for? That's why they always think this. That explains a verse like Luke 19:11, critical verse. Right before the triumphal entry, it says this regarding the disciples. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus knows his disciples think the kingdom's coming any moment. So he's going to tell them a parable to correct them. What parable does he tell right thereafter? It's a parable about delay. His kingdom is not coming right away. It is delayed. Verse 12 of Luke 19, the Lord's parable. He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return after some time. You can keep reading that on your own, but just think about that. It's a dignitary who goes away to receive a kingdom for some time and then comes back, returns, and begins to reign. That might sound odd to you. This is actually quite common in the Roman world. Remember the Herods who ruled. They were not sovereign over that land. They were delegates of Caesar. And even Herod the Great, when he ascended the throne, he had to go to Rome, be given authority over Judea by Caesar, and then he returned and began his reign. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's the same with Jesus. After his death and resurrection, he goes to heaven, where he receives all authority over heaven and earth. And then later, sometime later, he will return to reign, to exercise that authority over all the nations. That's what that parable teaches. The kingdom does not come immediately upon his first coming. The earthly reign of the Messiah begins with his second parousia, not his first. That also explains a very important verse, Revelation 11:17, which depicts right before Christ comes again, there's praise in heaven. Why? Well, they say to the Lord, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. You have begun to reign. He always has the power and he has the authority, but when will it be the exercise of that authority, the reigning? Well, the second coming. For now, no Jew understood that the Messiah would come, but then the age would not end. Rather, the Messiah comes, then he's cut off. Daniel saw that, but he would be cut off. He'd be crucified. Then he resurrects. Then he ascends and goes away. They did not see that coming. This is not to say that the Messiah's first coming changed nothing. No, it did change a lot. This is now the age of the Spirit. This is the age of grace, the age of the church, the age of the Gentiles. As the gospel has turned to them. But it's still not the end of the age. This is not the full reign of God on earth. And this explains all the already not yet paradigm of the New Testament, where you see some realities of the age to come have broken forth into this age and are expressed now, but we're not living in the fullness of God's rule quite yet. That awaits the second parousia. And you see this reflected all throughout the New Testament, which consistently now looks forward to a second parousia of Jesus. And with that, the coming of the kingdom, the end of the age. Many verses we'll see in future weeks. For now, just sticking in Matthew, let me jog your memory of Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. You can look or you can just listen to summary. The wheat and the tares is such a critical parable, and there's no guesswork as Jesus explained it for us. One of the few he interpreted. It's about a son of man, Jesus, who sows good seed in the field of the earth, the world. And the good seed are believers. He calls them sons of the kingdom. But at the same time, the devil's out there sowing tares, he says. They're called sons of the evil one, wheat and tares. And the Lord allows them to both grow up fully together, undisturbed, the whole time. How long? Until harvest. They're left to grow together until harvest. When is harvest? The Lord himself says, harvest is the end of the age. Exact same Greek phrase. That's when his reapers, the angels, will gather the tares, it says, out of his kingdom and throw them into the fire, while the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's all the same thing. This world will not be set right until the second parousia of the Messiah, the true end of the age. The very Gospel of Matthew ends literally with the same hope and expectation as still future. The Great Commission, the Lord says, the very last verse of Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, oh, by the way, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you get this in mind, now you're ready to make sense of the Olivet Discourse. It all falls in plain sense and categories, because the central subject here is the coming of the Son of Man and the end of the age. That is what he addresses. Only, the Lord responds to the disciples by clarifying their misunderstandings, which he often did. Their hope was right, their chronology was wrong. Instead, it's time to reveal to them a mystery that he's going away, upper room, he shares, I'm leaving, But here he shares, I will be coming back. There will be a second coming, a second parousia of the Messiah. That's when everything the disciples expected and longed for, kingdom glory, that's when that will be fulfilled, when he returns. We will learn that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was of massive prophetic significance. Yes, but that's still not the end of the story or the end of the age. The temple would be destroyed as a kingly act of Jesus in judgment on Israel. And there is a typological connection between the temple's destruction and the Lord's return, but not a historical connection. Rather, as that temple is destroyed, precisely as Jesus predicted, you have a down payment, a prophetic down payment that everything else he said here will come to pass in the exact same manner. It will come just as true. Now, speaking of, you should know what Jesus says here in verse 2. That all literally came to pass. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans under future emperor Titus. Jerusalem was sieged and ultimately fell. They set fire to the temple and it burned so hot that the stones crumbled. The Romans later sifted through the rubble to extract the gold, and they threw all the stones into the valley, such that literally not one stone of the temple was left upon another when they were done. Josephus writes that afterward, that temple complex looked so devastated, you would think it had never been inhabited. Just a plain field. This was a significant event, for sure, but it was not the end. It was a type, a foreshadowing, but not the end of the age. Rather, more time would elapse before a second parousia, a second coming. And that is what Jesus prepares his disciples for in the Olivet Discourse. He does not want them misled. He wants all of his disciples to understand future things. They won't know the day or the hour or even the generation, but he wants his disciples to be informed and ready for when that day comes, and he wants every disciple to live accordingly in the meantime. And that is the heart of this. The whole second half is how you ought to live, knowing the end will come. You don't know when. We don't know when, but it's coming. So now what? That's all of a discourse. Needless to say, we've just scratched the surface this morning. There's a lot more to come, but I do hope this introduction prepares you for what is to come and already starts to, and what's your appetite? You study yourselves. Just as a final word, though, I do pray for this morning, even today, that you heed the lesson contained in the doomed temple, even from what we've read so far and learned so far. This temple would be destroyed. But why? Why was the temple destroyed? Why was Israel judged? The same primary reason, unbelief. Not just unbelief, they rejected their own Messiah. They refused to believe in Messiah. They were given so many opportunities to repent and believe. Their own Messiah had finally come to them. He spoke truth. He offered peace. He represented the way to God. But they wanted to go their own way. They rejected the fountain of living water. They hewed for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. In reality, they did not actually want God to reign over their lives. They'll take a Messiah, sure, but not a Lord. They don't want a Lord. In self-righteousness and unbelief, then, they proved unwilling to renounce self and follow him. But in rejecting the Messiah, they dug their own grave. Because when you reject God's only offer of mercy, that's it. He's the only way. It's the only offer you'll get in Christ. When you reject that, what's left but desolation? Nothing but judgment. Your house will be left desolate. That's true not just for Israel. That's true for all the nations. This is the only outcome for those who refuse to bow the knee, desolation. Now, earlier, I mentioned that parable in Luke 19. This dignitary goes away for a long time to receive a kingdom. Then he comes back and begins to reign. Well, do you know how that parable ends? That ruler finally comes back to reign over his kingdom. And he finds many, though, who don't want him to rule. And so what's the final verse? It says, that the Lord says there, these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. That's how that parable ends. Jesus is Savior, but he's also judge. And his second parousia will represent both. His first coming was for salvation. His second coming will be mostly for judgment. Salvation for his people, yes, but judgment for the world, all those who do not believe. But that means there's still good news because the age isn't over yet. That means the way into God's kingdom is still open. But there is still time. You don't know how long, but it's open. It's open to Jew and Gentile now by faith in Christ. He's the only door. He's the narrow gate. He's the door to the kingdom. But you know that one day that door will close. Either by your death or his return, the door closes, and there will be a judgment on that day. And on that day, it will be too late. You'll simply be placed on his right or his left. You do not want to be placed on his left for unbelief. But now there is still time, which means today is the day of your visitation. Even this morning is the day of your salvation. That means today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't persist in unbelief. That temple was destroyed because of unbelief. Now Israel is left to wander in their wilderness, not just 40 years, here's some 2,000 years. Do not share in their unbelief. Do not be unbelieving, but make sure you are right with God through the door of Christ. You've come to the Savior. He's Savior. You can come to him as Savior, not judge. You bring all your sin and your guilt and shame. He takes it away. He offers you forgiveness and reconciliation, but you must know him as Savior now, crying out in faith and repentance. Today, make sure you're right. And thereafter, then, he's all your hope. You hope in him and hope in his return because you know only his second parousia will set things right. That doesn't mean we check out. There's a lot we are to do. We are to be faithful stewards and diligent with our talents, as we'll see. We have a lot to do. But we know only his second coming will set this world fully right. So we await him. We fix our hope on him, knowing, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So let's look, let's work, let's wait, and let's hope in him. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we marvel at your word this morning, its power, its clarity, and the hope it gives to us. There is a strong word of warning here. There's a type of fear and trepidation we have knowing what is planned for this world. It should humble us as well, knowing we should be on the receiving end of this wrath. What is coming upon the world will be only pure justice and righteousness. You do no wrong when you judge the world. It's your world, and you're the blameless God. We have rebelled and gone away. We should be on the left hand. But we also see here the mercy of the Savior who's dealing compassionately with disciples, filling them with understanding, knowing he will save them thoroughly. Their hope is found in him. This world will be judged. As for us, we seek the Lord. And while there's still time, tell everyone else as well. We thank you that this Savior finished his mission, knowing all this, knowing betrayal, still ascended the cross, completed the work to save his people, and rose again. And we even thank you that he ascended. Though in our selfish desire for comfort, we would rather it all be done now. But your glory is greater. You have a plan for greater glory. We do not fully understand. But we wait. And help us also live faithfully in light of the end that we've just seen and tasted this morning. The Savior will return. He has all authority over heaven and earth. Right now, he sits at the Father's right hand, waiting, reigning and ruling, interceding for his people, but the time comes for his return to reign on earth, to bring the kingdom to earth, and to restore this creation once for all. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, and in the meantime, though, help us, your people, to be ready, watchful, understanding, discerning, wise, shrewd, and holy. Those who have their hope fixed on Christ purify themselves just as he is pure. So may we walk holy and rightly in light of this end. But fill us with truth, guide us, that we would be living well as Christ's disciples all throughout this age, even into the age to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.